Today is Mark 10, 32 to 45. I know what you're thinking. Chapter 10's long. I've been thinking that this week. I've been exegeting the passage. I'm going to preach this one and this one and this one and seeing how it all breaks up to preach. And I'm thinking, when are we out of this chapter? We've been in it since before the marriage sermons. That's when we started it. So, I mean, I love chapter 10. I love it. We're in Mark 10, 32 to 45, and this is the main passage, brothers and sisters. If you did not know that about the book of Mark, about the Gospel of Mark, you know, every research paper, let's say, has a thesis. It has a purpose. Like if I write a research paper on, I want to say how great my wife is, I will say some clever intro, and then I'll say the purposes of this paper are to show that Grace Brown is the best wife ever. This is the method that I will show everybody that she's the best wife ever, and then you list the method. That's not how the Gospels are written, but they still have a main point and a purpose. And today, we're going to see Mark's main point about Jesus. And that's going to be verse 45. So if you ever like to underline in your Bibles, make sure you underline, circle, whatever, verse 45, and make it known to yourself. It's the point of Mark. For the Son of God, even the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's read verses 32 to 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do this for us, whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant, or they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given yourself a ransom for us, that we are not under the law, that because of your faithfulness, because of your love, you have sought us out. We have salvation. And thank you for bringing us all together under your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. The last verse of the last passage from last week is 10:31. And it says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And in today's passage, Jesus teaches the main point of the entire Gospel of Mark. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I mean, there are a lot of commentaries and little books on Mark will be titled "Ransom for Many" as the book title, because that's Jesus' purpose that he reveals for himself. But though that's revealed in this passage, Jesus' point is more realistic. It's more practical. It's more applicable to us. There's this great revelation from Christ that even I, the Son of Man, came to serve and to die as a ransom for many. And that's a huge revelation. But what applies to us here is that likewise, we are to be a servant of all. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself came to be a servant. And if we're disciples of him, we are servants. Now, in the army, I was taught to put my men first. As an officer, as a platoon leader, when Chow came, for an example, Lieutenant Brown was in the back of the line. It was really weird. In the Coast Guard, it was the opposite. And the Coast Guard, when you're out on a ship, I guess the idea is that the officer or of the cutter, let's say, will go and eat so he can eat quickly and get back to the head so then he can supervise the ship while everybody else gets some time off. But in the Army, food is scarce. It's usually not that good. So when Chow came, the officer always waited in the back of the line to make sure all the men who did most of the work anyway, if not all of it, ate. If there was a shortage of chicken and grits, it was Lieutenant Brown that got that shortage. And my superiors always taught me to never ask anything of my men that I was not willing to do myself or had not done already myself. Here Jesus shows himself to be the only true good teacher, the perfect example of walking the walk. He's the perfect example to look to when we want to become servants, because he did what a servant would do. I highly doubt that God, our faithfulness, or our life will require us to deliberately walk up to the execution chair to serve people and give our life for it. I'd like to think in America this year, it's not going to happen. But Jesus did it for all who would believe. And we are to follow in Jesus' example. So just after he teaches that the first, remember the end of the last passage, just after he teaches that the first will become last, he teaches that he, God himself, the first of all, the highest of all, did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The highest of all will become the lowest of all. That's what he's looking at his disciples and saying here. And he is the perfect example of the first becoming last. He does it for us. We can walk in his footsteps. And the main point we need to see is Jesus, follow Jesus in being a servant. That's the message. Imagine how sad Jesus must have been. Maybe not sad, but the reality of the situation is hitting everybody. The people are amazed. The people are afraid. Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem. And I'd imagine this is a very genuine tone that Jesus has to the disciples. He says, you know, everybody else is awful to each other. Not so with you. You ought to be a servant to everybody. And I'm about to go show you what that means at the cross. Me, the Son of Man, being servant of all. He doesn't say, go be a servant of all while he's on his throne, eating grapes and having ladies fan him. You know, he walks the walk. Now, immediately after teaching the first will become last, he sets off to Jerusalem and walking ahead of everybody else that's following him. So that's some persistent direction. He's going straight for Jerusalem now. And those who followed him were amazed and afraid. Now, remember, when we're reading the Gospels, we always have to think, why were they that way? We notice the characters. There's the disciples, there's those that are following him. They're amazed and they're afraid. And that's an indicator to us as the reader of the Gospel. Why? Why are they afraid? Why are they amazed? It's because they knew the religious leaders were trying to kill him. You guys remember that. The religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get him to violate the law. They're trying to get him to break the Sabbath. They're trying to do everything they can to try to bring a charge against him in order that they may kill him. He's walking straight to them. They're amazed. They're afraid. They're actively planning on how to kill Jesus. And Jesus already told them twice that he was going to die. We see that in 8:31 and 9:31 And now we see it here. He's told them, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over and they're going to kill me. Then he says it again. Hey, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And then here, explicitly, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over by the priests, condemned to death to the Gentiles, the Romans, and they're going to kill me. And he's walking straight into the lion's den. He's walking straight to those who are trying to kill him. He's walking straight to the place that he says he's going to die. And they are afraid. And they are amazed. They're amazed at his resolve. And they're afraid because they think they're going to hit some conflict. Now remember, they expected a political Messiah, the Jews. They're thinking, we're going to get a Messiah from the line of David who's going to beat those Romans. He's going to overthrow the Romans in a military campaign. He's going to set up worship at the temple. We're going to have Jewish supremacy. We're going to have our nation back to what it always should have been. And we're going to rule and everyone's going to look at us and say, oh, look how great Israel is. That's what they're expecting. They're afraid because he said that he's going to be persecuted and die. And they're following him into the place that he said he's going to be persecuted and die. And they're expecting him to challenge the powers at be. He is doing that, but he's not doing that in the way of the world. He's doing that in the way of God. He's doing it in the power of God. And they think, maybe we're going to have a fight. Maybe we're going to get to Jerusalem and the palace guard's going to come after us. The Roman centurions are going to come after us. And we're going to have to fight to set up Jesus as the Messiah that we expect him to be. That's what they think. Now, Jesus then grabs the 12 disciples and he explains to them for a third time in a bit more detail. He's going to be delivered over in comparison to the other times. He'll be condemned to death. He'll be mocked. He'll be spit on. He'll be flogged and he'll be killed. And this is crazy. After 3 days, I'm going to rise. Why are they not exploding with amazement after that? They're amazed that he's walking to Jerusalem, but he says, look, guys, I'm going to die, but I'm coming right back. And it doesn't say after that, they're amazed that he said that. It's like, whew, goes right over their head. What does he mean by that? They seem to just ignore it. Now pay close attention here. In this passage, he uses the title for himself, Son of Man. He describes his suffering. And he states that he will rise again. Who has the power to raise anybody from the dead? God. And he identifies himself as the Son of Man from Daniel 7. So this is amazing. In Daniel 7, we get this prophecy, this vision from Daniel, where he sees one like a Son of Man on the clouds coming up to God, the Ancient of Days, and he is given all authority to judge mankind. And then Jesus describes how he's going to suffer in straight alignment with the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It's huge. He's here identifying himself as, hey, not only am I just some guy that's going to go die, I'm God who will be raised from the dead. I'm the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that's been prophesied about, who will suffer for the sins of the people. And I'm the Son of Man who will be given all authority to judge the heaven and the earth by God. Again, we can see that now, but again, right over their heads at the time. He is explicit. He's also very explicit about what will happen to him. He's very clear, and the disciples still don't get it. Listen, how much more clear could Jesus be than just saying it verbatim what will happen? He says, I will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, rise again. He didn't say it in some code. It's not like he did it in sign language. It's not like he was being hyperbolic. It's not like he was being mysterious. But like if I went up to Tony and said, hey, Tony, I'm going to go down to Owensville, to the city center, to the city hall. They're going to beat me to death. They're going to flog me. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. And then they're going to kill me. But I'm going to be rose from the dead in 3 days. That's how clear he said it. No amazement. No amazement from them after that. Right after he identifies himself as the Son of Man, the suffering servant, God, the one who will be risen from the dead, and teaches that the first shall become last, the next thing the disciples want to ask him is, who of us can rule with you? How preposterous is that? In light of what Jesus has just revealed, all they want to know is who gets the prestigious position. Look at verse 35 to 37. And James and John, listen, after 3 days I will rise again. Very next thing that happens. James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do this for us. What do you want from me? Grant us to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory. Great. You missed the point, boys. You missed it. You missed what's about to happen. You missed who I am, and you just want to be in charge with me. Again, their mindset is, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be the king. He's going to be sitting on the throne. The other passages in the gospel say their mom asked them to do it or interceded for them. So their mom's like, come on, guys. I'm going to get you the best position. Mama's got you. And she goes up and asks Jesus for this for her sons. Look, these guys don't get it. He's being very clear. And Jesus answers them as he often does with a question. Notice, questions. Ask everybody questions. When you're evangelizing with people, when you're talking about Christianity, ask them questions. Don't commit a suicide and think that what they believe adds up to Scripture or what they believe can stand on its own. Ask them questions back. So they come with this request, and instead of Jesus just saying yes or no, he asks them a question. And the question shows their lack of awareness. And the question is verse 38. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So he asked them, you don't know what's going on here, obviously. Are you able to do what I'm about to do? That's what he says. Are you able to do what I'm about to do? Now, the expression that Jesus uses here is called drink the cup, and it's an Old Testament expression describing the effects of God's wrath, his anger against evil. And we see this in Psalm 75. In Psalm 75:8, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dredge. In Jeremiah 25:15-16, it says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And here, when Jesus mentions baptism, it's symbolic for his death and resurrection, just like ours. Amen? We have a baptism like Jesus, where we symbolize that our old self is dead and our new self in Christ is alive. He's using baptism as a symbol for his death and his resurrection here. Now get this. Jesus is saying to these guys, I'm the Son of Man. I'm God. I'm given all authority to judge by the Father, the Ancient of Days. I'm the prophesied suffering servant from Isaiah who will go to Jerusalem, be mocked, be beaten, take upon myself the cup of God's wrath, die, and rise again. And their response to, are you able to take that, is yes. We're able. They're fools. They are fools to think that they can take the wrath of God. And the only person that can take the wrath of God and live is God. Yes. "We are able. What brave men. They're bold. They're zealous." That's a young man. That's a young man right there. "Yes, we can do it. Send us in, coach." And verse 41 captures how the other 10 disciples were indignant at James and John for asking this. And after hearing all this, they're just jealous. The other disciples are jealous that they had the idea to go up and ask Jesus for that. Or they recognize that they're seeking, these two guys are seeking a position over the rest of them, is what's happening. And Jesus picks up on this because the main point he's going to make to everybody is, you all got to serve each other, not be over one another. After hearing this, they were jealous and angry, probably for seeking a position over them or thinking of asking Jesus that before they did, before they got a shot to be over everybody else. But here is what's interesting, okay? And look at verse 39. Jesus tells them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." That's terrifying. So we just see that Jesus is God. He's going to go take the wrath of God. He's going to be beaten and mocked and killed. And he says, "You will receive that treatment. You will." Now, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' drinking of the cup is unique, one-of-a-kind drinking of the cup and baptism. He's not saying that these disciples are going to be receiving the wrath of God and brutally murdered. Well, not all of them. But he's not saying you're going to receive the cup of the wrath of God. But what he is saying, in line with the last passage from last week, is you will receive persecutions. Remember last week, he says, no one that forsakes all that they have on earth for the kingdom of God, for Jesus Christ, for the gospel, they will all receive tenfold back mothers, brothers, homes, sons, sisters, grandparents, everything with persecutions. He promises that. And here's another allusion to that. You will drink from that cup and you will have that baptism. You will be persecuted. You will. And that's terrifying. But as to who will be on the right hand and the left hand of Christ, Jesus defers to the Father. Note that. He is always in submission to the Father's will as our example, just like we are. The Father has planned these positions of honor for somebody else because he has planned all of salvation, and it is not for Jesus to give. That's humility. He is God, but he refuses to take up his deity and use it for whatever he wants. He yields to the Father in all things. And remember, we learned this in Sunday school. The Father planned salvation, the Son purchased salvation, and then the Holy Spirit applies it. And here we see Jesus Christ submitting to the Father in his role to purchase salvation for all who believe. Now, what Jesus means by this does come to pass, this the disciples drinking of the cup. James was murdered by King Herod. In Acts 12:2, it says that Herod killed him with the sword, and John was persecuted and exiled to the island of Patmos. So they had their persecutions to bear, but it wasn't the exact same thing that Jesus Christ was about to do. Jesus then calls them over for a teaching moment. So come on, guys, huddle up. I got something to say. Here's the revolutionary mind blow that shatters the values of the world and of us in our own lives and what we believe and how we practice. And it's verse 42 to 44. And Jesus called them in, called to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. If you want to be great, you must become the servant and slave to all in the kingdom of God. You must become the lowest of all. You must deny yourself and consider others better than you. That's greatness. And Christ looks him in the face and he says, I'm about to go die, me, the Son of Man, to show you that it's true. Why? Why is this the case? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What? Jesus, we're going to be marching into Jerusalem. We're going to take over, right? I came not to be served, but to lay down my life as a ransom for many. Get it? Get it in your head. You think you want to be at my right and at my left. You want to be ruling with me. But if you think that you're going to be a ruler or great with me, you better serve everybody. And you better consider yourself lesser than everybody. And I'm about to go be lesser than all of you and die. I'm going to submit to the Father's will. I'm going to die for you, even though you don't yet get it. Here's the reality. We are born with a sin nature, and we have willingly chosen to sell ourselves into slavery to sin, to rebel against God, and each and every person is on the receiving end of the cup of God's wrath. Everybody, all of mankind. And the price for our transgression against God is death. That's what we earn ourselves. And Christ has taken God's wrath on our behalf, paying the ransom required for us to be free. And in light of that reality, those who are ransomed by Christ shall never lord our positions or authority over anybody else. We will have greatness by serving others. We will have greatness by being a slave to all. That's his point. The messianic rule of God is inaugurated. It starts by the greatest example of service ever recorded in human history. Jesus' death as a substitutionary atonement offered by the future ruler of us all. He started his rule by dying for us. And then he calls us to follow him and doing the same thing, not as a hypocrite, but as one who's paid it all. And the ransom of Christ's life was paid to God the Father, who accepted it as just payment for the sins of the many. And the sins of the many, many meaning all who will be saved. I want to just make a quick note here. There's a school of theology, let's say, there's an idea of theology called Christus Victor. And I think it's Christus Victor. It says that Jesus paid the ransom of Satan. That we're ruled by Satan. Satan's our father. Satan is our enslaver. He's our master. And that's true. But he's not the one that punishes us to hell. It's the wrath of God. And we see this, I think we see a glimpse of this in Narnia. If anybody's ever seen the Narnia movies or read the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they clearly depict Aslan as paying the price to Satan, the witch. It's not true. Christ paid the Father the ransom because Satan does not have the power to throw us into hell. God does. We are guilty before God. We're not guilty before Satan. Satan's the accuser. And on the cross, Satan was defeated. He was not paid anything. He was defeated. Justice had been complete.
That's right.
At the cross, Satan received only one thing, his defeat and his ruin. The price that Christ paid was not taken from him. He freely gave it, and he joyfully gave it. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he did for you. John 10:18 says, and Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. And he did it for you. So what? So what? Jesus laid his life down for you. So what? He tells you to do the same for others. So what? You're only great if you're a servant to everybody. So what? Well, for the believers, let's look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 5, and I'll read it. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. How dare we ever be proud and consider ourselves over somebody else? How dare we? And that's not accusatory. I'm not saying you. I've been saying all y'all do this. But how dare we, in light of Scripture? Leadership amongst God's people should be characterized by serving the people and acting for their best interests, by not assuming that the people are to serve the leaders, not looking for credit for anything that we do. No boasting at all. No getting mad when somebody didn't do something that enabled you to do your job or whatever. It's just we consider everyone better than ourselves, and we serve everyone as Christ served us. Because of Christ, we are called not to seek our needs, but minister to the needs of others. We are sent to serve, even laying down our lives, if God ordains it, just like he ordained it for his own son. The apostles, many of them are killed for the gospel. Crucified upside down, burned, and tar. Paul was nearly beaten to death several times before he was beheaded. Husbands, love your wives, laying down your life for her like Christ did the church. Do not lord your position over your wife. Consider yourself less than her and serve her with patience and understanding. Wives, submit to and respect your husbands. You are not given positional authority over the family. Trying to constantly usurp your husband's authority over the family will lead to chaos and family destruction and marital destruction. Serve one another as Scripture says to do so. Parent, children, obey your parents. Looking at you, Bristol. Obey your parents. You are not smarter or wiser than they are. I guarantee you are not smarter or wiser than they are. I guarantee you're not smarter or wiser than they are. The Scripture says for you to obey them for your own good and to obey the Lord. You are a servant of your parents. You are a servant of all if you're born again Christian, no matter what your age is. And we might think that, like these guys here, James and John, they said, yeah, we're able to do it. Send us in, Jesus. We might have that kind of passion and zeal sometimes, thinking we can endure anything for Christ. Man, if the government came to my door and they put me out on my knees and they put a pistol to my head and said, deny Jesus Christ, I'd look them in the face and say, no. But you're a pain in the butt to your wife. You think that if you can't endure the minor little things in life, like when the dishes are done or things like that, and those things make you explode, those things make you violate being faithful to Christ, that you would be faithful in a situation like that? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. He who is faithful in the small will be faithful in the big. We're faithful in the important, when it really matters. When minor irritations that come up sometimes when we're supposed to serve each other make us explode, make us contentious, make us fight, make us be divisive, that's sin. That's not serving the other. If you're constantly characterized by confrontation, being argumentative, complaining, aggressively responding to disrespect, perceived or legitimate, outbursts of anger, you constantly want to tell other people what to do, you're telling your spouse what to do, you need to repent of it because it's pride. It's not serving. You are looking at the other person and not considering them better than you. You're looking at the other person and not considering yourself their servant or their slave. We are to do that to all in the household of faith. We're to do it to all as a witness in the world, especially our spouses, especially our children. Have you ever looked at your child and thought, I'm your servant? Or do you look at them and think, you're my nuisance? I'm serious. It's funny because you're like, yeah, that's me. Or yeah, I get that. But we're here to make sure our children grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if you think that they're a nuisance, really what you're saying is, I got something I want to do more than be faithful to God and being your dad. And because you're getting in that way of my idol, I'm angry. That's sin. You are not being the servant of somebody else. Many believe that we don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I'm still on talking to believers here. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't think I got to go to church. I don't think I need to be a member of a church. Let's just pause and look at verse 43 and 44. What does this assume? It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. How are you a servant and a slave to all if you're never among them? What does verses 43 and 44 assume? It assumes that Christians are among each other regularly in order to fulfill the command of being a servant to one another. How are any of us going to be a servant to each other if we were never among each other? It's impossible. It's also impossible, as 1 Peter 5 says, to be subject to the elders or to be the elders to lead with humility if we are never among each other. Forsaking the regular gathering of the church violates biblical commands, and it stops us from fulfilling others. Christers cannot fulfill the command to always be a servant to each other because they are not among each other. And for the unbelievers, anybody that listens to this that is not in Christ, that does not have faith in Christ, that's never accepted his message, you and Christ do have something unique in common. That's weird to think, isn't it? I have something in common with Christ even though I don't recognize him as Lord. And here's what's in common. You both will drink from the wrath of God. Jesus Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God. And unless you're under him, you will drink that same cup. It's rather pointed, but it's true. Like he drank from the cup of God's wrath, so now you stand condemned to drink from that same cup. He paid the ransom for those who stop their sinful habits and accept him, his message, and his work as true. And unless you've stopped your sinful habit, accepted him as true, him and his message and his identity, what he did, what he said he's going to do, what he will do for you if you repent and follow him, you will drink from the wrath of God. We discussed that in Sunday school. The law condemns us all. The law shows us that we are failures in the eyes of God. We deserve his wrath. But those who are under Christ will never receive it because he credits his righteousness that he earned through fulfilling the law to you. And unless you have that, you're under that cup of God's wrath. Those who repent and believe will be shielded from God's wrath by Christ and receive eternal life. And I beg you, if that's not you, please come and be under Christ today. I'll ask the worship team to come up. And if the Holy Spirit has impressed anything on your heart, if you have ears to hear, if you know this gospel is true, if you know Christ to be true, come seek prayer, come seek baptism, come seek to declare to the church that you want to be a member. Declare to the church that you have accepted Christ and wish to repent of your sins and be in fellowship with us here. For all others, I encourage you to pray for those people. Pray during this time of response that those who have not accepted Christ, for those who have unrepentant sin in their life that they need to repent from, do seek Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being a servant to us. For laying down your life, though it was in your power not to do it. For submitting to the Father and showing us love. We thank you for it, and we ask that you enable us to live further lives of sanctification, of further sanctification, further repentance, further Christ-likeness, and come to know you more each and every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.